All right, so we continue in our series on strangely familiar ideas in Scripture. These motifs, certain things that come up over and over again, like a theme that runs through the entire Bible. And today we definitely have one. Some motifs you could question. I wonder if this was intended here or there. But this one, there's no question that this is only everywhere in Scripture. The idea of status reversal. Princes become paupers, paupers become princes. Sometimes they do that without the direct participation of another character. Sometimes the two characters switch places, which is very interesting. A change in fortunes, for example, although this is just smattering, you could probably go to almost every Bible character you name. Whatever Bible characters you learned about in Sunday school for playing Bible trivia, almost all of these characters have had status reversals, a change in fortune because of their relationship with God or their lack of relationship with God. And so at any rate, here are just a few, just to remind you that this is everywhere. Adam has a change in fortune after the fall. Everything changes. Abraham has a change in fortune after Isaac's birth. Everything changes. Rahab, before and after the fall of Jericho, totally different lifestyle. Everything's different. Ruth, before and after marriage, everything is different. Jesus, before and after Bethlehem, and then again, before and after Calvary, everything is different. Everything changes. Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, and the Lord says, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Everything changes. Those are changes that happen without trading places with somebody. It's very interesting when you come to the ones where a person actually changes place with an adversary. That's very interesting, where the prince becomes the pauper and the pauper becomes the prince. So Joseph and his brothers, the brothers are bossing him around. The brothers have the upper hand, and then comes Egypt, and he has the upper hand, and the brothers are subservient. Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh threatens Moses. Next thing you know, Moses is watching Pharaoh's army drown. Saul and David. Saul is the boss. David is in trouble. And then one day, David has Saul's job. Haman and Mordecai. The whole thing is reversed backwards on Haman. The prodigal son and his brother. The servants and masters that Jesus talks to us about. If you'll be the servant, then you will someday be honored and exalted. Well, the principle is everywhere, and I just want to remind you that the principle comes up besides all the Bible stories and characters. The principle comes up, and just to remind you of how it comes up, even in Jesus' teachings alone. So Matthew 19:30 is in the context of the rich young ruler who walks away from the offer of Jesus that he can be a disciple. And so read the verse with me about the rich young ruler. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So we're talking about wealth. Wealth was not an advantage. And so we find there's this firstness and lastness. And the ones who used to be first, like the rich young ruler, suddenly they're not going to be first anymore. And the ones who had nothing, they'd be exactly opposite of the rich young ruler. Someday they're going to be first. And so first and last. The roles are reversed. That's in the context of wealth and the rich young ruler and giving away your wealth, that kind of thing. Then you have the idea of the vineyard workers who work unequal numbers of hours but receive equal pay regardless of their work. In that context, we have Matthew 20:16. So read with me about the unequal labor in the vineyard. So the last shall be first. And the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. And so the ones that you thought were in first place, suddenly they turn out to be in last place. The ones you thought were in last place suddenly turn out to be in first place. And so the principle of status reversal, last and first, is found everywhere as well. Two other instances of this in Jesus' teaching. From Mark 9:35, this is where the disciples are disputing about who should be greatest in the kingdom. Read this one with me. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So once again, if you try to be first, you might find yourself last. If you're willing to be last, you might find yourself first someday, and the roles are reversed. One more time, pedigree, not an advantage. This was especially important to Jewish people, you know, because they were the chosen people, and they went to a lot of trouble to maintain their genealogies, to prove that they're full-blooded Jewish people, or especially it's great if they came from the tribe of Levi, or if they came from the royal tribe, Benjamin, or if they had something special even within Israel, and they would carefully maintain their genealogies to prove that they are 100% Jewish. Well, here comes the problem with that. Pedigree is not an advantage, according to Luke 13:30. He says some of the Jewish people who should have been children of the kingdom don't turn out to get the millennium after all. So read it with me. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So four totally different contexts, and yet we have the same idea. Role reversal. The guy who was first ends up being last. He was a prince. Now it turns out he's a pauper. The guy who used to be a pauper turns out to be a prince. And who would think that it would turn out this way? And yet it is. All right. So let's talk about some of the great Bible stories that show this status reversal. And today I want to especially emphasize the role reversals where a man and his enemy change places. So we have this story, the great story of Haman and Mordecai. At first, you remember this story, this is in the book of Esther. At first, Haman is almost royalty, not because he was born blue blood, but he's the next thing to it. He is a very, very high ranking deputy in the kingdom. And at this time, Persia is the world's foremost kingdom. It is the world's superpower. And Haman is second only to the king himself. Well, and then you have Mordecai. He's helper to the king. He is Esther's cousin, but he's a Jewish person and he has some status, but he certainly isn't up to Haman's standard for rank. Haman, you might remember, hated Mordecai and is building a gallows on which to hang Mordecai. And that's how things were at the beginning of the story. At the end of the story, however, finally, Haman was hanged on his own gallows and Mordecai inherited all the belongings of Haman. So the guy who made the gallows is now hung on the gallows. The guy who had so much prosperity now leaves it to his enemy, as it turns out. And so from Esther 8:2, read this part with me. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So there it is. The prince Haman becomes a pauper, actually dead. And Mordecai ends up being elevated to Haman's place. They reversed their status. The last became first and the first last. In James 2, we're reminded that wealth and poverty might very well end up switching places at the end of life. And so read it with me from James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So there it is. The guy who had nothing ends up being the heir of the kingdom. The guy who had so much, he is demoted. He becomes a pauper. And so we sometimes put a lot of stock in wealth and we hate poverty. And yet Jesus said, maybe there will be a reversal of that at the end of life or at the time when Jesus comes back for us. Well, does that raise any questions or observations? Angie is saying maybe it's possible for a wealthy person to be, as Jesus described it in Matthew 5, poor in spirit. And yes, that is good. There are wealthy people who have very much, but are very humble and very generous, use their wealth for Christian causes, and that's a wonderful thing. So absolutely, that's a real possibility. I always like to remind you that in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He simply says, blessed are the poor, period. Blessed are the poor. So there is wealth and poverty of spirit, and there's wealth and poverty in material things as well. Josiah. Yeah, that whole assertiveness thing is very tricky because at some point you're just being a bully. In corporate America, that's not necessarily frowned on. If you're getting things done, then maybe people will congratulate you for being a bully. But in that case, the fellow who has been bullying others and getting his way might find himself at the end of time to be in last place because the Lord didn't expect any of his rewardable people to be bullies. So, good. Well, that brings us to the next idea here. The grudging laborers and thankful worshipers may reverse roles at the end of their lives. And this is really interesting. So remember when Jesus is giving the story of the prodigal son has a brother. And both of those boys, those young men, are important to the story. So remember at first, the prodigal son is a total flake, bad guy in every way. And the older brother is the dutiful heir. He is doing whatever it is he's supposed to be doing in the father's house. At the end, however, the prodigal son was a broken and grateful kindred spirit to the father. Whereas the older brother was a resentful gold digger who was out of step with his father and could not understand his father's emotional state. And so we find that the two sons have traded places. The son that was such a heartbreak is now a blessing. And the son that seemed to be a blessing is now out of step with his father and is a heartbreak. And the roles have been reversed. So excerpts of the story here from Luke 15:28. I know that's small, but see if you can read it with me. And he was angry and would not go in. And he said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad." But the older son doesn't see it. And that's just so sad for the older son because he can't be happy about the same things that the father is happy about. And you can just imagine that in the Christian life, that God decides that he's going to be gracious. He's going to bless somebody. He's going to give somebody special sympathy. And then there's another son in his family who wishes that the Lord wasn't always so gracious and sympathetic, sort of a Jonah thing. I knew that you were going to be merciful to those people. And you find yourself out of step with the Lord, even though in a way you've been the one who was true blue, and yet your heart and the Lord's heart aren't beating together. It's very sad. And in the parable of the vineyard, remember, the laborers do an unequal number of hours of labor, but they all receive a full day's wage at the end of the day. And some of those people were mad at the owner of the vineyard for giving them equal pay. And you can just imagine that the Lord, let's do it this way, the Lord of that vineyard, as he's handing people who worked only 1 hour a full day's wage, those people were probably saying, "Oh, thank you so much." And you can imagine the Lord of the vineyard saying, "You're welcome. I'm glad to be helpful." And their hearts are beating together. There's sympathy. There is commonality, communion. Isn't that great? But then the others who worked all day long, they have no communion with the Lord of the vineyard. They're kind of upset, resentful with the Lord of the vineyard. And so we find the people who are the thankful novices, the late arrivers, we find them with an attitude of joy and special admiration and affection for the Lord of the vineyard, and you just know that their hearts are together. The Lord of the vineyard and the people with gratitude, their hearts are together. So which one am I? Am I the grudging laborer? Remember in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in that long section about giving away money. And Paul says, not grudgingly or of necessity. Nobody's making you do this. But God loves a cheerful giver. And so we have these people who are laboring in the Lord's vineyard and they're grouchy about it. Out of sync with the Father's heart. And then there are these other people, and maybe they haven't even done as much as some. But their hearts are light with gratitude. Their hearts are beating with the Father. They love Jesus and they think he's marvelous. And those are the ones who end up in the story of the laborers in the vineyard. The first are last because their hearts are out of step with the Lord of the vineyard. And the last are first because they think God is wonderful. And so we have to locate ourselves in the story. Are we the ones with the thankful hearts, the joyous hearts who just think God is fantastic? Or are we the grouches who are working, laboring under guilt or whatever compels us to do what we do to earn God's favor? Where are we in that story? One other text of scripture that reminds us of these principles is here in that famous story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. And it's kind of a long account, but you have one who's working hard, grudgingly. One who's not doing as much, filled with love and admiration for Jesus. And the grudging one doesn't understand why Jesus is preferring the worshipful one. So you know the story, but let's read it together. Luke 10:38 and excerpts. Now a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So just imagine two kinds of Christians, one doing the heavy lifting grudgingly, the other one not lifting as much, but delighted with the Lord. Which one are you? Which one would you rather be? The Lord says, Mary chose well. I'm not going to tell her to help you. I'm not going to take away what she has. And I love that. It's hard for us to do that sometimes, to understand that. We would like to be Martha and say, Lord, make her help me. I'm doing all the work. And the Lord says, actually, I don't want her to help you. I want her to be happy with me and to be with me. So does that raise any questions or observations on the first and last, the grouchy vineyard keeper and the happy worshipers? Josiah? Yeah. It's so strange. I remember F.B. Meyer talking about the Keswick conferences in the early 1900s, and he was sort of the hotshot rising star. And all the people came to the conferences, and they all wanted to hear what F.B. Meyer was going to say. He was a fascinating speaker. And then one day along came this fellow named G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan was a great speaker. And all of a sudden, people were talking about G. Campbell Morgan's presentation. What was he going to say? And F.B. Meyer receded, lost the limelight. And he remembers. I mean, you know, this is one of the best, deepest, most spiritual Christians of his day. And he remembers being disappointed that G. Campbell Morgan was outdoing him. And he's the best of the best. So if he can have struggles with that, you understand the background to Mary and Martha and the vineyard keeper with his unequal laborers and the prodigal son and the older brother. It's hard. Angie. Yeah, Angie is pointing out the difference between the Lord treating people equally and the Lord treating people fairly. But that's a good distinction. When I was raising the children at home, they're all big now. But every once in a while, one of the kids would say, "Oh, that's not fair. You know, this person got something. That's not fair." And we always say, "Oh, it's fair. It's not equal. This was his time to get something nice, and you didn't get that this time. So it wasn't equal, but it's fair. We are always fair. We are always good to you, but this is his time to shine. And so here he is shining, and someday you'll have a chance to shine." So, yeah, the Lord of the vineyard did not treat people equally, but he was always fair and always gracious. Sue and then Tom. Prince and Pauper thing, that's a really good example. What would you like to say about that? Yeah. So Sue is talking about the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, which is such a great Prince and Pauper, you know, changing place story. So we don't know very much about Lazarus, but every indication is that he was like in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you poor." He was poor and godly. And so evidently that was his case. The rich man, we know he had a problem because he would never help the poor man, even though he had so much. He wasn't helpful. So he was a selfish person. And then comes the end of life. The rich man is in flames. "I am tormented in this flame." Lazarus, the poor man, is resting cheerfully on the paradise side of the gulf. And so the prince became a pauper and the pauper became a prince. That's one of the great Bible stories to illustrate this. Tom. Yeah, one of my friends, if you can hear Tommy, is saying, "Why didn't the father do more to stop the prodigal son from running out and making such a mess of things? You know, he had influence, he had clout. Why didn't he exercise his influence?" And Tom says, "You know, if it were me, I would like for the Lord to take measures to keep me from doing that." And I don't know the answer to that really, but I do remember a friend who said, "It just seems like the deck is so stacked in favor of evil. There's evil everywhere, and the evil is so noisy, and God is so quiet, and it doesn't seem like there's much help for those who want to live a godly life." And he was emoting, especially because he had a wayward son. But in answer to Tom's question, I don't know, Tom, why doesn't the Lord do more? I guess in his infinite wisdom, he wants us to find our way home without a lot of intervention. I know. Rats. Jim and then Billy. Yeah, if you couldn't hear Jim, he was saying fame is so damaging, and young people crave to be famous. And same with exceptional beauty or a lot of wealth. And he was saying maybe it's almost more like a curse. And yet it is. And is that person really first in God's eyes? I think clearly not. John. Good point. Yeah, John was saying maybe God was more involved with the prodigal son than we realized, because not everybody runs out of money and ends up in the pig pen that quickly. So maybe God was driving him to it to bring him back. Maybe you're right. Billy. That's good. Yeah, Billy is saying that a lot of times there have been mile markers, road signs along the way, so that if he falls on his face, he can look back and think, "Oh, well, there was this that happened beforehand and this that happened beforehand, and it could have been prevented. The Lord was doing what he could do to prevent it." Good. Then there's the assertiveness and submissiveness thing. And we remember Jesus teaching about this. If you want to be great, you have to be less. And a really great narrative of that is with the story of Saul and David. So, of course, you know the story. At first, Saul insulted, falsely accused, and bullied David. David consoled, praised, and submitted to Saul. Well, finally, at the end of the story, Saul was not only relieved of duty, he was killed. And David was installed as the greatest human king Israel ever had. And so they reversed roles. One was a king, one was hunted, and then the one who was hunted became king after all. And the one who had everything in the whole wide world was relieved of duty and eventually killed. So from 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, read this with me. David abode in the wilderness, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So I love that. It says Saul was after him every single day. That's so interesting. And the next part talks about how the story ends. So 1 Samuel 28:17, this is the lecture to Saul about how he has failed. Read it with me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. So the guy who was the prince becomes the pauper. The guy who's a pauper becomes the prince. And it's all this very interesting intrigue about assertiveness, because Saul was assertive. He was that bully. He demanded to be first, and not just first. He wanted to annihilate his competition. And that's bullying. And it's so easy to be a bully. So hard to be a David and to bless your enemy, to speak well of him, to try to bring honor to him and do things as much as possible to please him. And that's what David was doing. Saul was implacable. He couldn't be satisfied, but David sure tried. He did everything he knew to do and went beyond the call of duty, but Saul would not be placated. He wasn't going to be satisfied. But what a great story about the assertive and the submissive trading places. It is so hard for us to understand that principle in Scripture, because there is nothing like it. And you've heard me before lament over how this language has been hijacked by corporate America. And the most humorous one to me is the military and other governmental agencies, so that a police car says, you know, to serve and protect. And that becomes the motto, which, you know, I love the police, so there's no problem there. But really, is that what's happening in the government? Are they really serving us? We know they have times when they're protecting us, but that normally comes with quite a price. And so you end up with people saying, oh, yes, the CEO of this organization is such a servant leader. And I'm thinking, take his parking place one time and see how much of a servant leader he is. I mean, that's the test of whether you're a servant leader. Tell him that you're not going to stay after, and he has to stay after and do the hard work. That's what a servant leader does. As a matter of fact, a servant leader wouldn't even expect his underlings to stay after and do the hard work. He would expect it of himself. And it's not like this never happens in corporate America. It never happens in the military and in the government and the DMV and a post office. We know it happens. But there is nothing like taking these words of Jesus seriously. It is impossible. Sometimes a Christian will get criticized for taking the limelight. And a lot of times if you talk to that Christian, he will say, I didn't want to take the limelight. I'm uncomfortable in the limelight, but nobody else would do it. So you think, oh, well, he's just controlling everything he wants to control. And his battle in his heart, he's trying not to be resentful because nobody else will do it. So, well, you just want to do everything yourself. You're just controlling. You just want to do everything yourself. And he's thinking, no, my battle is I'm trying not to resent people for not helping me. That's my battle. Or not only not helping me, for not doing it for me. So my battle is not, oh, it has to all be done my way and I have to control everything. My battle is, why isn't anybody helping me? Why isn't anybody doing it instead of me? And you realize at some point, he's just serving. He's doing what he doesn't really feel comfortable doing. But he wants to serve. And so instead of bullying people and saying, you got to help me, you got to help me, you got to help me, he just serves. And that is what Jesus expects. In Mark 10:42, this is the great text on that. And you remember that the disciples were bullying one another. who should be greatest in the kingdom. I should. No, I should. No, I should. And so in that context, we have this. Read it with me. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And that's big time. That's really, really hard. But the first and the last change roles, as we read in that passage a little bit later. The ones who bullied and were assertive and had the special parking places, let's say it this way, demanded the special parking places and the salute and the recognition, they are likely to end up at the bottom of the pile. And the people who quietly did good are rewarded by the Lord, and the last become first. And that's big stuff, very difficult for us to understand. But the princes who bully and the paupers who quietly serve end up reversing roles in Jesus' administration. So does that raise any questions or observations? Jim, that's great. I know you couldn't hear that story. That's a great story. And there aren't many like him at Annapolis. Jim had a friend who was very high ranking, advisor to an admiral, the world's foremost expert in his field. And he cleaned toilets at church because he wanted to show that that's what he was all about. And he was not, it would not be wise or perhaps even allowed for him to do it at work because there were protocols to observe. But he wanted to do it at church because he believed in it. That's great. Very good. Not many like him. Well, then there's the idea of pedigree. We find that there are people from both sides of the track, and sometimes they switch places. This is great. Simon the Pharisee that Jesus is with, because Simon invited him to come. And at first, Simon, the master of the house who extended the invitation in the first place, but did not extend hospitality to Jesus, is clearly in command. It is his house, after all. And this woman who weeps over her sin and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears, she's really sort of an intruder, and she's not really welcome there. Finally, at the end, however, Simon the Pharisee, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the Pharisee, was shamed by the Messiah, and the woman was commended by him. And here's the story in Luke 7. Read the excerpts with me. A woman, which was a sinner, stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. And he said unto Simon, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So you can see that Jesus has admonished the Pharisee and commended the woman who is a sinner, and the one who was so secure at the beginning of the story probably isn't feeling so secure now. If he does still feel secure, about 5 minutes after he died, he felt really bad. This other person, however, the woman, is feeling much encouraged after Jesus does his explanation. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we have this whole idea of the lesser people taking the place, passing up the greater people. So read it with me from verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So the foolish and the weak people end up overcoming the mighty people and the wise people, and the roles are reversed. And don't forget the greatest role reversal ever from 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So the prince became a pauper, so that we paupers could become princes. And that's a theme ever in Scripture. So here's the conclusion. most great Bible narratives and doctrines from Genesis through Revelation include some sort of reversal of status element. Princes become paupers, paupers become princes. Without these components, our Bibles would be of no particular help or interest to people in our condition. But with this pervasive motif in God's message to humankind, the Bible could not be more important for each of us. This theme of Scripture changes everything, and it moves us and defines how we should live if we really believe these things. So that's that motif of status reversals.